Welcome to the first Sunday sermon, the Mooresville Church of Christ. Now, it's not the first sermon that was preached for the Mooresville Church of Christ, as this particular congregation has been in existence for a number of years, nor is it the first Sunday of a year, and that's the type of sermon that is usually preached upon the first Sunday of each year. Something that might be entitled the First Sunday Sermon. If you will, take your Bibles and turn in them to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, which will serve as our text this morning. Will also be referred to on another occasion or two as we discuss the First Sunday Sermon. The passage reads, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." We have begun a new month. It is the first Sunday of a new month. Therefore, it's very fitting that we talk about this first Sunday sermon. The first Sunday upon which the early disciples met on followed the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem over 1,900 years ago, and it has tremendous significance upon Christians even today. That account is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47, but we won't read the entire account. But we want to discuss some things about that first Sunday that we should attend to as we meet each Lord's Day. First, let's discuss first Sunday planning. There was a great deal of planning that went into this gathering that took place upon that momentous day. The day which had been promised, had been prophesied, and was now being fulfilled. But how much planning do we do in regard to Sundays? I know that in our home there is discussion as to what we might possibly wear. Occasionally, when I feel like I've put on a little weight, I might try on a suit to see if I can even get into it on Sunday. And that's a little bit of planning. But how much planning do we do in regard to Sunday? Do we just kind of wait and see what happens? Or how we're going to feel when we get out of the bed. The truth of the matter is that people seem to feel like they can't get up and go on Sunday. They feel about the same on Monday, but they feel like they have an obligation, so they get up and go anyway. Or do we wait and see if something else is going to happen? Maybe if friends are going to stop over or something of that nature. I want to note that nothing occurred coincidentally upon that Sunday in Jerusalem. The gathering of the disciples there in that particular place was not by coincidence. The events that took place following their gathering there and the thing that caused all the people to come together was not coincidental in nature. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, well before that first Sunday sermon was to be preached, Jesus promised to build his church. Now when he came and when he promised, he did not promise to build a church. He did not promise to build something that would be able to be altered through the years. He claimed and did build his church. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 18, after Peter had made the response to the question, "Who am I? Or whom do ye say that I am?" Peter made the response, and we see that Jesus said to him, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I want to point out that the rock was not Peter, but it was the proclamation that Peter made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God upon that very rock. That is the foundation of Christianity. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, he knew that he came to die, and because he died would not prevent that church from being purchased, from being built. And he said to the disciples at that point, in verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so that we do not misunderstand what is being said here, the things that they were to bind on earth had already been bound in heaven. They'd already been established in heaven, but they were given the keys of the authority to open the doors of the church. And this is what took place on that first Sunday. but it had to be planned. Furthermore, we see in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, that the disciples had been told to wait in Jerusalem. Not only had the church been prophesied, not only had the church been promised, but it was also prophesied and it was also promised as to where it would begin. We had in our scripture reading this morning from Isaiah, and we know that there and in many other places this had been prophesied. But in Jerusalem, AD 33, that Pentecost morning, something big was about to happen. The church was going to begin. And for it to begin, these disciples, these apostles had to be there. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Not only are we told where it's going to begin, when it's going to begin, but also that which would begin to be preached, and among whom, it would begin at Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things." Verse 49 tells us, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." They were not authorized to use the keys that the Lord had given them until they received power from on high. We'll see how this will work here momentarily. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we see a continuation of this. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." It had to have its beginning someplace. The Lord had chosen Jerusalem for it to begin, and he had planned for it to begin there. And we'll see as we turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that all of the plans had come together to a single moment in time when these events could be carried out. And we will hear about the first Sunday sermon. It tells us there in Acts chapter 2, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." This is speaking of the disciples, the apostles. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now people today confuse this. They think that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the speaking in tongues. But it is the manifestation of that which had occurred, that which had been promised, that which was told was going to happen on this particular day. That first Sunday, the church was established. Of course, this was after the sermon, and when the people obeyed that which was commanded. Remember, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they began to speak in tongues. The reason that they spake in tongues was not to show that they had some miraculous power, but so that the people would understand the words that were being spoken, so that they would understand the commandment of God and know how to become part of this institution for which Christ died. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tells us the culmination of it. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And only those who had heard the word of God and had obeyed the word of God, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, were baptized into Christ, those were the ones that were added to the church. But we should also plan for every first day of the week. You see, Christ's kingdom is a matter of priorities. We passed this morning a number of people out mowing yards on our way to services. We passed this morning a number of people that had behind their vehicle a boat and probably coolers full of beverages. so that they can go out and spend leisure time on the lake. Because they will tell you, and they will tell you quickly, that Sunday's a day of rest. A misapplication of part of the Old Testament law. In other words, they have not prioritized Sunday for what it is and what it was designed to be. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we'll see Jesus giving to them some advice, some admonition, so that we might understand and fully be aware of the fact that the Lord's kingdom is a matter of priorities. He told them, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That tells us that this assembly is not to be forsaken. There are many, many different understandings of what it means to forsake the assembly. I know that there are times when we cannot be here because of health issues or because of perhaps the reality of the fact that we are sick and we're spreading germs as we're gathered together with other people. But there are also other times when we can be here and we're not. There's a present movement in many places that seems to indicate that it's not necessary to meet more than once on the Lord's Day. Well, it's been an established thing in this particular congregation to have services two times on the Lord's Day and to have a Bible study midweek. The first time I ever drove by this building was when I happened to notice where it was, having heard of it before, on the way to the graveyard, attending someone's funeral. And I noticed on the sign then, the same thing that I noticed when we came here to worship, that on Sundays, there's going to be two services. We should plan for that. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us about forsaking the assembly. This is written directly to the Hebrew Christians, those who were being enticed to depart from Christianity and go back under the law. I know this, and you know this, but it does have application for us today. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you need the day approaching." And you might very well say, you know, I don't need that much exhortation. If I get one service a week, I'm good. But what about your brethren? They might need more exhortation than that. And they might need it from you. So let's make plans. The Lord planned for this first Sunday. Let us make plans for every Sunday. Additionally, we realize that there was a purpose for this first Sunday service. With the beginning of the church on that first Sunday, clearly a pattern was established. Oftentimes we look and we see what is the pattern, how things are to be carried out or how things are to be done. We see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that a pattern was established. And it tells us in that particular verse, it tells us first and foremost they continued steadfastly. But in what? First we see that it was in the apostles' doctrine. We'll look at that in just in a moment. Also in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This is the pattern. These are some of the things that we are to do when we come together to meet with each other, assemble ourselves together upon Sunday. We too assemble for important purposes. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we know that Jesus and his disciples were traveling, and they had to cross through Samaria. As they traveled, they were hungry. The Lord sent the disciples away to buy food, and lo and behold, a woman came to the well. As this woman came to the well, a discussion began to occur, and in verses 23 and 24, the Lord told her something that we should be aware of. It says, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." In particular context, those people of Samaria went up on Mount Gerizim, I believe it was, to worship. And the Jews, of course, went to Jerusalem. But notice in verse 24, the words of wisdom supplied by the Lord, given to this woman. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When we come together upon the first day of the week, it is not to come together to see what each other is wearing, or if we have a new car, or just because it's a fun time to be together. There's to be a specific purpose for us to be here, and we are to be here with the right spirit, the right attitude. Years ago, my father-in-law used to preach a sermon, I think, gone to church and missed the worship. And there are folks who go to church, so to speak, and miss the worship. But we're also to worship, not only having the right attitude, but in accordance to truth. And we know what truth is. Truth is found in part of the pattern that we've already identified, doctrine. Doctrine is to be sound. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we can see this. When we gather for worship or we spend time teaching others, we have to make sure that that which is taught comes directly from and is rightly divided Word of God. We can't teach platitudes. We can't teach feel-good lessons and still be pleasing to God. Now, that's not to say that when someone preaches the truth, it doesn't make you feel good. I know there are times when I get up here and I begin to speak, such as today, I have a headache. But I no doubt will feel better when I finish than when I began. And I've been in services in which I did not take an active part, preaching, teaching, leading the singing, when I didn't feel well when I arrived, but I felt great when I left. So we can feel good, but that's not what doctrine is to do. It's not to be preached to make people feel good. It is to be preached to be pleasing to God. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." If someone gets up and they teach you something other than sound doctrine, they ought not to get up. They ought not to teach. They ought not to preach. We see that took place in the churches of Galatia in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. As you turn there in your Bibles, we know that this is not a particular congregation. It's the churches in the region of Galatia. "And the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to them, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And then he goes on to identify why it was called another gospel. That first Sunday purpose, they preached doctrine, sound doctrine. He said in verse 7, "Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And furthermore in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And friends, there are countless millions of people in this world today that are following unsound doctrine or doctrine that is not sound, and they are doing so, and not only those who teach it are going to be accursed, but those who follow it are going to be accursed. And so the purpose on that first Sunday was to present to these people the unadulterated plan of God so that they could get in to the church, so they could be part of the church, so they could be born into the kingdom, be translated out of darkness into the glorious kingdom. Furthermore, when we gather together, according to this pattern, we are to have fellowship. Now, fellowship emphasizes unity. Oftentimes, when people hear the word fellowship today, the first thing they think about is meal. I think about meal when I hear lunch, dinner, supper, breakfast, one of those terms. Fellowship does not necessarily have to include a meal, but it does include nourishment. When we are gathered together and we are united together for the cause of Christ, there will be discussion about the Word of God. I used to be amazed as I observed Christians who would get together for some sort of social function. And never, not once during the gathering, would the Bible be mentioned. Not once would the needs of another brother or sister be mentioned. Not once would true Christian fellowship be part of the situation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see about the unity and how that unity comes about. And this was exactly what was going on upon that first Sunday, the purpose of it. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. When we are walking together, we are to be united for the cause of Christ, for the purpose of spreading the gospel, this sound doctrine, to others. As we gather together, we see, according to Acts 2:42, the next thing that follows is the Lord's Supper. It is a communion. Oftentimes I hear people call it the communion. It is not the only communion that a Christian has with our Heavenly Father. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the article "the" is used, but it's specific in that it's talking about the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? One of the reasons that we gather here on this day is to break bread. And that means to remember the request of Jesus Christ. This do in remembrance of me. Partake of that bread. Partake of the fruit of the vine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, which is often read here before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we see that the Apostle Paul was directed to write, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25 says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And so part of the purpose of that first Sunday was to remember the death of Jesus Christ. It should be part of our purpose when we come together here. The next thing mentioned in Acts 2:42 was prayer. Prayer is a petition made of God. I'm afraid that some Christians seem to think that the only time that they need to pray is when they're gathered together with the saints. The Bible teaches us pray without ceasing. We're to always pray. And that doesn't mean always going around mumbling a prayer. But it means keeping ourselves in the right state, in the right frame of mind, with the right attitude, doing the right thing so that we can always be in communion with God in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 also mentions praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And so when they gathered on that first Sunday, the purpose was to pray. And we also should. We also should contribute. That also was part of the first Sunday gathering. Or very shortly thereafter, we see that they were made aware of the fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we see this mentioned. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," I've had people to say, "Well, now why is the collection made now?" This particular collection spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is talking about those who were in Jerusalem because of the drought, because of the famine. He says, "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Oftentimes, using this particular passage, I point out that, number one, Paul is not going to come to accept his offerings. Number two, we need to look at how God has prospered us, not how we think God has prospered us. And number four, or number three, whatever number I was on. This monies are gathered together for the continuation of the work. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, we see that the purpose should give us joy, should make us cheerful. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We had the first Sunday planning. We see the first Sunday purpose. We would be remiss if we didn't mention that first Sunday preaching. You know, that first gospel sermon preached that Sunday was timely. It was powerful. And it was effective. We'll see that as we look into it. We'll find it in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Oftentimes when we preach a sermon, we maybe comment on it on the way home or something like that. I had a preacher one time to tell me when I told him at the door he did a good job. He said, "No, that was a head hanger." I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "That was a head hanging sermon." And I was not familiar with that. And I said, "Would you please explain?" He said, "Well, after preaching that sermon, I need to hang my head." I thought it was well delivered. I thought it was timely. I thought it was powerful. And I thought it was effective. But he obviously thought he could have done a much better job. This first sermon on that first Sunday was powerful. It was timely. And it was effective. Stop and think about it. The question that was asked at the end of the sermon, had it been asked any other time, they would not have been able to give the answer. They would not have been able to fulfill the purpose of the sermon. It would not have been effective. But it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice," and oftentimes Peter's given the credit for this sermon. We need to understand and realize that the Spirit gave all of the apostles the words to say. It just so happens that Peter's sermon was the one that is recorded. "He lifted up his voice and said to them, You men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Remember, I told you that it was prophesied, that it was planned. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." What we have here upon that first Sunday morning when the first Sunday sermon was spoken was the beginning of the last days. We don't know when it will end, but we know when it began. He says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoke and vapor of smoke," and all of these things that he says. Let's jump forward to verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel," these are the ones to whom he was addressing. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." These people that despised the Roman government used the Roman government to fulfill their wishes, their desires, to take Jesus, this one that stood in opposition to their present Jewish religious leaders, and had him crucified. And then, as fulfilling the promise in verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible they should be holding of it." Now, let's jump down to verse 31, and he will explain what he is talking about and what he is delivering to them as the Spirit gave him utterance. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. But Jesus... This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." At verse 36, we see a little bit of the conclusion of the sermon. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom he hath crucified, both Lord and Christ." Again, it was a timely, powerful, an effective sermon. And we know that because in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told what to do. They were told to save themselves from this untoward generation. And the only way that they could save themselves from this untoward generation was listen to the sound doctrine that was delivered in this first Sunday morning sermon and do what it said to do. We'll notice that in verse 41 that some did. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You know, we must proclaim that same powerful gospel. I've already mentioned that we can't come before people and say things just to placate them, but just to make them feel good. That same powerful gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we see that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to the Roman brethren, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And there's a good reason why he's not ashamed of it. That same sound doctrine that was preached upon that first Sunday morning when the first Sunday sermon was delivered is to be preached at every time that the brethren come together. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We know according to the plan of God that this first Sunday morning gathering, when the church was established, when the doors of the kingdom were opened, with the keys that were given to the apostles by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that only those who were Jews were in attendance. It was not according to the plan of God that it to be open to all men at the very beginning. The Jews had the opportunity first. And then it tells us, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's that which is contained up in the Word of God, which instills faith in people and causes us to do what the Lord wants us to do. But Jesus also commissioned the teaching of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, we'll see that even before the church began, he told his disciples to whom the gospel was to be preached and how it was to be preached. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. In other words, he had the authority to tell them, this is what you are to preach. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What are they to teach? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We see it also in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This good news that salvation was available to man. And then he tells them in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. You see, in all this planning and all this putting together, the Lord knew that souls needed to be challenged. We think today, why isn't the church growing? Well, it's because at times souls are not challenged. They're not told what to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. We'll see that the Spirit has the Apostle Paul write to this young preacher Timothy to tell him what to preach, what to teach, and how to do it, and the reason that it must be preached that way. He said to him, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I have never been so disappointed as to listen to some of our brethren preach what they call a sermon and be able to count on the fingers of one hand the number of scriptures that are used, two of which didn't even apply to the subject. Preach the Word. It is the Word of God. That is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, it must be preached. And it is to be used to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. And it is to be done with all longsuffering and with doctrine. And the reason for this is plainly stated in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Why isn't the church growing today? It's because some will not endure sound doctrine. You tell them the truth of the matter. You do it with all kindness that you have and with all the love that one Christian should have to another person, because a soul is at stake. And they'll get angry. Or they'll just say, I'll be back, and they'll never show up. Or they'll not want to listen to you. And sadly, some of the members of the body of Christ will not endure sound doctrine. And this tells you why. For after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They'll find somebody that tells them what they want to hear. You're okay, I'm okay, we're all going to be okay. Okay? That's the message. And that's not what God wants preached. It tells us in verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Oh, Timothy, Titus, every man that claims to be a preacher ought to listen to this. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Oh, so much could be said about that first Sunday sermon. Volumes could be written and have been written about that first Sunday sermon. And we need to realize and understand that that first Sunday sermon was of utmost importance. And it does have impact on us today. But we must not forget this Sunday and next Sunday and the third Sunday and the fourth Sunday and the fifth Sunday, if there are such things in a month. Because every one of them are important. And let us also not forget the days that come in between Sunday, from Sunday to Sunday. Let's make every Sunday, all of it, for the rest of the year, an important priority. And let's start today. Let's begin today. This year is not half over. So we have multiple opportunities, if we live that long, to be in attendance, to faithfully serve God, to absorb the teaching that is done, to participate in the worship, to take that which is proclaimed from the pulpit and in our classes and take it to those who are lost. It is to be our priority. We'll see tonight if it's a priority to you. Another thing that needs to be a priority is doing those things. Remember, those that gladly received the word were those who responded to the invitation given on that day. And because they responded to the invitation and because they had been taught right and had been obedient the proper way, they were added to the church. It's interesting that the Lord adds to the church. It's not something that you can join. It's not something that you do in order to become part of. But when you are obedient in accordance to the Word of God, then the Lord will add you to the church. And what must one do in order to be saved? Remember, that's the question they asked Peter and the 11 at the end. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We have really, really messed up here. We crucified the Son of God. You think, well, you know, I've not done that. Well, the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that all need a Savior. Had it not been for the need of a Savior, Jesus Christ would not have died upon Calvary's cross. He would not have planned this first Sunday sermon. He would not have delivered through His apostles this message, this soul-saving message, with which we will conclude right now. It is how one is to become a child of God. The Bible is very clear on this. One is to hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is through the hearing of the Word of God that one has faith and one believes. What are we to believe? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember, it is the absolute foundation of Christianity. That's the very question that Philip asked the eunuch. When he said, see, here's water, what would hinder me to be baptized? But Jesus himself said that in John chapter 8 and verse 24. I said, therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But before one can become a Christian, before one can be added to the church, they must also repent. Hearing and believing helps them to understand the difference between the how they are living and the condition they are in and where they need to be. And therefore they need to repent. They need to turn away from that wickedness and the sin that is in their life and turn to God. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That gift of the Holy Ghost, friends, is the promise of eternal life. And then one is to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Roman brethren were told in chapter 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The eunuch made the proper confession when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then one is to be baptized into Christ. He that believeth and is baptized, Mark 16, 16. Shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the same invitation that was given on the first Lord's Day, the day on which the doors of the kingdom were opened. And the great news is that today, if you're outside of the body of Christ, you have an opportunity on this first Sunday in this month to become a child of God, to put on Christ in baptism. And oftentimes I tell people that's when the real work begins. Because from that point forward, one is to remain faithful until death. The church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10 was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I want to ask you a question. Do you want a crown of life, or do you want condemnation? It's a pretty simple question. It ought to be a pretty simple answer. We're going to give you the opportunity to respond. Also among us today are those who are members of the body of Christ, but who may have allowed sin to reign in their lives. Know and understand that to be outside of Christ, when we depart from this earth, is an eternal mistake. Simon, very shortly after becoming a child of God, stumbled and fell, and he fell hard. But he was given an opportunity, the same opportunity we're going to give you today. It's found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, and this only applies to those who are children of God, brethren of Christ, baptized into Christ, and having fallen and allowed sin to take control. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to open our song books. We're going to sing the selected song fitting today, that out of my bondage is the song. If you want to be taken out of bondage and into the kingdom of God, or if you need to be returned to the kingdom of God into fellowship with Him, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.